glory to you.
On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Please be seated. Grace to you and peace from God our Creator and our Savior Jesus Christ.
Amen.
In this season after Epiphany, the church focuses on the ongoing revelation of God's goodness and glory. And so this week's readings invite us to consider how this revelation interrupts our settled ways of thinking and overturn our expectations. Of course, the primary instance of this in our readings today is the story of Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana. But before we delve more deeply into that story, let's look back further to the other texts. The first reading is from Isaiah, the prophet, and it speaks to God's people who have returned from exile in Babylon. For years, they questioned and struggled to come to terms with how God could allow that exile to happen to them. Their temple, their homes destroyed, them taken away to live as strangers in a strange land. They longed for the place, the home that they left behind. But now that they've returned, things, of course, have not come together as easily as they had hoped. It's hard work to set up a new society, building from the ground up. And the people have wildly varying visions and expectations of how best to do that. So the people are dealing with political and economic struggles and trouble on top of the hard work of rebuilding. So here in this reading, Isaiah is offering a word of hope to the people. The people of Israel will see and know God's salvation from what troubles them. God, who makes all things new, will give them a new name, and they will once again know that they are prized and valued. But to our modern ears, this is where things get a little bit tricky, because the rest of the reading proclaims this good news through staunchly patriarchal and heteronormative images about marriage and childbearing. Israel is portrayed as a woman for whom the greatest celebration would be to be married and bear children, thus no longer being considered desolate and forsaken. God is portrayed as the bridegroom who will come and marry Israel, who will at least delight in her. But this may harken too closely to that familiar narrative trope about how the only happy ending is when the man finally comes to marry the woman, who of course can only find her fulfillment in that. You get the idea. Suffice it to say, the perspective of this reading reflects clearly the expectations of an ancient culture from which it came. And for many of us, to be honest, this is hard to hear. But I always feel it's better to address it than to gloss over it and hope you didn't hear it when it was read. So perhaps if we struggle with this text as a model for our own understanding and interpretation of God's promises, we can look instead to our own understandings of healthy and committed and faithful relationships as a lens for understanding the presence and work of God in our own lives. Or even if we don't use the specific lens of our own relationships, we might be free to look at what other images, what other paradigms in our world and our lives can help us understand our relationship to God. What can can help us understand the promise that God wishes to give us a new and special identity and invites us into a special relationship of communion with God. But thankfully, this is not the end of the story. God's revelation continues. And God's revelation continues in changed and changing times. And so, God's revelation will continue to overturn expectations. Pastor Martin Raffanat, my colleague in St. Andrew Member, said it well this week. The world always moves with a level of judgment based on whatever set of rules, implied or explicit, that we live with, including in the church. And so we come to our second reading, 1 Corinthians, and we see that there the Apostle Paul is describing a very different way of looking at relationship and relationship with God. Paul writes of a God who's always breaking down barriers and assumed categories and divisions. We still see the emphasis on God being the source of a unique identity for God's people, but with a different way of thinking about and understanding the Christian community. Here, the people of the church who have been baptized in the name of the triune God are now not married to God, but are considered God's children, and thus they are siblings of one another. They are called to be in familial relationship with one another. And everyone involved receives the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's gifts, which are given for the building up of unity and community. Now, it is not just one way of being in the world or relating to the world or relating to God that is lifted up, but the unique identity and gifts of Paul are celebrated. Paul says it doesn't matter what one's gift is, that person is still to be valued as an essential part of the community and the body of Christ. And this is cause for celebration, I think, in two ways. First, no one can say to another, because you don't speak in tongues or because you don't have the gift of prophecy, you're not the right kind of Christian and don't belong here. And second, and perhaps more important, it can be liberated for us as individuals. Because we no longer have to try to be someone we're not in order to fit someone else's or some church's expectations, but are free to be who God made us to be. John's gospel in his third wedding at Cana invites us to consider and embrace the gifts and blessings that are being set before us as the people of God and followers of Jesus Christ. And once again, expectations will be overturned. We don't know whose wedding this was or why they were invited, but Jesus, his mother, and the disciples are all attending this wedding when the wine runs out. We learned in our pastor's Bible study this week that at that time, the words wedding and drinking apparently came from the same root. So the wedding celebration was synonymous with drinking. It was an extended, extravagant affair marked by excessive consumption, running the course of a week with the participation not just of one's closest friends and family, but the entire community. And thus, wine was essential, and not having enough of it to serve the guests would have been a source of shame for the family. Jesus' mother sees the problem, and she already believes and trusts that Jesus has the power to do something about it. His response sounds harsh to us, but scholars suggest it would not have come off that way in Jesus' time, and a similar translation even has him calling her dear woman, which softens it a little bit. But what is clear here is that Jesus is clearly distancing himself from her and her comment, but more importantly, distancing himself from the situation. He says his hour has not yet come. And in John's gospel, that hour always refers to the collective events of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, which John considers the fullest revelation of his glory. But Jesus' mother is not deterred. She leaves the decision in his hands without pushing further, but trusts that he can and will do something to help, so she asks the server to do whatever Jesus requests. And so Jesus has the server fill the large stone water jars, draw some out, and serve it to the head steward, the wedding's major deal of sorts. The steward can't figure out where the wine came from, but it's remarkable, so he calls the groom over to commend him. The steward's expectation, and probably everyone else's, was that the groom and his family would have served the best wine first and saved the lesser, cheaper, inferior wine for when the guests had dulled their senses a bit. Of course, these expectations are overturned not by the groom, but by Jesus, through whom God saves the best for last. And what a rich, remarkable aspects of this story, theologically. It's important to unpack those a little bit as we look at it. Because the water is turned to wine in the jars meant for the Jewish rites of purification, unfortunately, some over the years have used this reading as a means to supersede Judaism or relegate it to a secondary status, as if now Jesus is doing something entirely new and replacing Judaism with something better. But this is an irresponsible and damaging departure from the text. Jesus is, of course, Jewish himself, and he does not do away with or destroy the jars from Jewish rites of purification. These old forms are simply filled with new content. New content that is not a rejection or a replacement of what was, but the advent of something new in the midst of Judaism. The jars themselves are huge, each containing 20 or 30 gallons. So at the very least, we have 120 gallons of wine, or 180 if it's 30. This is not just a quick pedestrian fix. Through Jesus, John is making the point that God provides an extravagant abundance. And following up both of these points in the Hebrew scriptures, an abundance of good wine is often used as a symbol of fulfillment, fulfillment of God's reign and purposes, what scholar Gail O'Day calls a sign of the joyous arrival of God's new age. It's a time when all will be at rest and at peace, when all will have enough, and when all will share in the richness of God's amazing gifts. Wine symbolized the inaugural act of God's salvation for which the people hoped, and John designs this story so that Jesus' act of turning water into wine, seemingly endless wine, indicates just this. This is the beginning of God's continued salvation. God's salvation and the new day has come in Jesus' presence. Something new is breaking into the world in the coming of Jesus. Established patterns and expectations are disrupted and overturned, and God infuses new life and hope in God's people through Christ. John calls this event the first of Jesus' signs, using a word that means beginning. The signs are not to be valued for what's involved, wine, or say later in John's gospel, bread, simply because they meet the people's immediate needs. But instead, they point to something bigger, something more important, the revelation of God's goodness and glory through Jesus. And Jesus' act of turning water into wine, as John couches this language, is just the beginning. As the moment of Jesus' ultimate glory, the resurrection, occurs on the third day, this event also happens on the third day as a precursor revelation to what God will later do, the ultimate act of salvation for the world in Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. There's a lot that we can question in this story, and it's probably best in our modern times not really to try to explain it or try to understand how it happened according to our modern scientific terms. Instead, we're invited to embrace it as John presents it, as a promise that the gift of abundant wine, and so the gift and coming of Jesus, shatter conventional expectations and labels and boundaries and categories of understanding. So often we're tempted to try to make God fit our own limited understanding or ability to conceive of something, someone divine, something so big or so other, like the steward who knows it's inexplicable and miraculous but still commands the groom anyway, because what other reason could there be? No, God is doing something new in Jesus, and in these texts today, God promises that God will continue to do something new with God's people over the course of time. The disciples offer us a different vision, not being bound and limited by what we think we know, but allowing the revelation of God's glory through Jesus to reform our ways of understanding and thinking and even talking about God. Their faith invites us to expand our expectations, or even to let go of our expectations altogether and simply let God be God and let God provide in abundance. As we experience and receive God's abundant gifts in worship, through the gifts of word, through the gifts of sacraments, and in the community of faith where so many with unique gifts have made up the body of Christ and are surrounding us as the body of Christ right now, we're invited to join those disciples in faith, believing that in Christ new and different things, even a new and different world, are possible among us.